Thank you, Pastor Mark and worship team. Didn't they do a great job leading us in worship this morning? We are blessed. We are blessed. We are blessed. So thankful for them. Grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is where we'll be today. And we have one simple verse. One simple verse. Verse 13. Four simple words. Although sometimes, let's be honest, following these commandments are not so simple because we are sinful human beings and sometimes our emotions boil over. But let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Simply says this, "You shall not murder." Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this text, Father, we want to live in light of your word. We want to live a life that honors you. And so help us to do that, Lord. Not just in deed, but in thought, Father. We want to think the way you want us to think. And so, Father, I pray you'll be with us. We pray for our brothers and sisters over at the East Campus, Lord, as they finish up the 9:30 service and are about to head into their 11 o'clock service. Father, may the Spirit be thick over there. May the Spirit be thick here. Father, may your word be proclaimed, and may your saints be edified, and may the lost who need Christ come to Christ today. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Well, several years ago, there were two brothers. Two brothers, and they had normal childhoods. They were born just a few years apart, had a normal childhood. Their daddy was a farmer who taught the boys how to live off the land and taught them how to steward the earth. And as a lot of children do, when they grew up and decided to find a living for themselves, they decided to follow in their dad's footsteps, and so they became farmers themselves. But each one of them, they sort of followed their own heart in a sense. Okay, agriculture, farming is a big field. There are a lot of things you can do. And so they decided to specialize in the thing that made them most happy. And so the older one, he began to specialize in crop production. He was captivated by the amazement of watching a seed grow into a plant and then produce fruit and vegetables and all those things. He loved tilling the soil. He loved working with his hands. And over time, he became quite the farmer. He had prized vegetables every year, and he had bumper crops. And then there was the younger brother. He appreciated crop farming, but his heart found joy in livestock, particularly sheep. He loved the interaction that animals had, you know, when they would come up to him and the spirit that they embodied. He always smiled when he would go out and he would speak to them, and they'd say, "Bah," back to him. He loved the interaction that the animals brought to farming. And so they would come running to him, and it just brought him joy as he would go out to his pasture. Well, one year, around the time of harvest, the brothers, they decided to enter the fruit of their labor into a contest of sorts. The older brother, he brought the best from his fields, and I imagine it was something like you might see at the county fair. The biggest watermelons, the juiciest tomatoes, the plumpest ears of corn. And he laid it out there before the judge in an attractive presentation. And he was just beaming with pride because he had worked hard to produce this. And he couldn't wait to see what the judge would say. And the younger brother, he thought along the same lines. He brought the best from his pasture. And in fact, he brought his firstborn lamb and he placed it before the judge. And he had prepared this lamb for that very day. And as you might imagine, he took great care in prepping that lamb for that day. Both brothers were anxious as the judge walked up, as you can imagine. They had shaken hands, they had wished each other the best of luck, and the judge, he began to look over the older brother's fruit and vegetables. He picked up each one and kind of held in his hand so he could feel the weight of it. He squeezed some and he thumped other ones. And he put them down without any word and walked on over to the next one. He walked over to the younger brother and he lingered around the lamb for a few moments, but then he raised his hand. In other words, to sort of get everybody's attention, to let them know that he was about to give his judgment. And from the judge's actions, the older brother, he's like, "Man, I've got this in the bag. This is mine. I'm going to win this contest." But suddenly the judge declared, "I give my favor for the lamb." The younger brother, he was so excited. But jealousy and anger boiled in the heart of the older brother. He couldn't believe that the judge would have chosen his younger brother, his younger brother's produce, the product of his field. He picked up his stuff. He headed home right away, and back at the farm later in the week, they ran into each other, the older brother and the younger brother. They spoke to one another, and maybe even they talked about the judge's decision from the other day. We're not sure what they said. But all of a sudden, the older brother snapped. He took one of his farm tools, and he began to attack his younger brother. You see, jealousy and anger had gnawed at him for the last several days, and he took it all out on his younger brother. And when it was all over and the dust had settled, the younger brother lay there bleeding and dead. It just so happened that the judge, about that same time, had decided to come and follow up at the farm with the boys. And the judge arrived and he saw the older brother, and so he asked him, "Where's your brother?" And with a sneer, he replied, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And that, my brothers and sisters, is the basic storyline of the first murder ever recorded in human history. I wanted to tell you that story in that way this morning, that you might feel just a bit of the tension and a bit of the sadness that comes with this. I mean, of course, I took a little bit of artistic license there. But you can find the actual story in Genesis chapter 4. The older brother's name was what? Cain. The younger brother's name was Abel. And the judge was God himself. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9 through 16. I want you to see how God responds here. Genesis 4, verse 9 through 16. Of course, at this point, God has created everything that is in the book of Genesis. He's made Adam, and then he gave her Eve. Gave him Eve. And then they began to have children. And Cain was the firstborn. Abel was the secondborn. And of course, along the way there, Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and brought sin in to humanity. And we see it working out right here in these two brothers, Adam and Eve's sons. Look at verse 9, Genesis 4, verse 9 through 16. It says this, "Then the Lord God said to Cain, 'Where's Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord God said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Friends, right there was the first murder in the history of humanity, and mankind has been murdering mankind ever since. Therefore, when God delivered the Ten Commandments, you better believe that he included some boundaries for us around human life. He addressed this topic. So today we turn to the sixth commandment, the sixth guardrail, if you will, here in our series of God's guardrails. And this sixth commandment, this sixth guardrail, it's a very simple one. You shall not murder. Now, the actual Hebrew word here, murder, is ratsak. You shall not ratsak. It doesn't simply mean to kill somebody, okay? It means a bit more than that. Most of us, though, have memorized it as that, right? Most of us who have memorized the Ten Commandments have done so through the King James Version of the Bible. And the King James Version translates this as, "You shall not," what? "Kill." All modern translations, though, even the New King James Version, has translated this word as murder because the Hebrew word here, ratsak, is pointed, it's pointing to something more narrow than just killing, okay? It's pointing to murder itself, okay? Or this also is contained in that word, the basic idea of being careless such that somebody dies from your carelessness. In other words, there's culpability there, okay? That I have fault for what has happened. Guys, just plain and simple, human life is a gift from God and is precious. That's why the point of my message this morning is worded in the positive instead of the negative. I've worded it in such a way as thou shall, as opposed to thou shall not. And so the point of this morning's message is simply this: protect and value human life at all stages. Protect and value human life at all stages. Now, the question that especially arises today is, why? I mean, it just seems so common sense, right? Protect and value human life. But we live in a day and age where human life is not protected, where human life is not valued. We live in a post-Christian, in a post-modern, evolutionary thinking, survival of the fittest, put yourself first culture that does not value life like it once has. Now, you go out through history, I mean, life in a lot of ways has not been valued, right? I mean, you go back to ancient Rome, a lot of the ancient cultures, I mean, life was not valued at all. And we here in America have been blessed because those who founded our country had Christian values. And so we in America have been blessed in ways that other nations in the world have not been blessed. We in America have enjoyed the fruit of a Christian ethic. But it's being eroded away. Would you agree with that? Amen? It's being eroded away. But Christianity has always stood for the fact that life is valuable and should be protected. You look throughout history. Who is it that built the hospitals? Christians. Who is it that built the orphanages? Christians. Who is it that is willing even today to risk their life to go into war-torn countries and disease-ridden countries? Christians. Why? Because life is to be protected and life is valuable. And so I say to you, just as Jesus Christ championed life, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. I say to you and I, you and I, we should protect and value human life at all stages. Yet crazily enough, there will be people, as I say that, protect and value human life at all stages. You know what some folks would accuse me of? Speciesism. Some of you are saying, what is speciesism? It's kind of like racism, except it's not about being black or white or whatever color of skin. People will say that when we value human life over that of a dog or over that of a cat, or especially over that of another quote-unquote primate, that we are guilty of speciesism. I want to declare to you this morning that I do not apologize in the least for valuing human life over that of the rest of creation. I do so with a clear conscience because God's word says so, okay? So, speciesism, I might be that. I don't know. I might be a speciesist. I don't know. But God's word says, yes, we are to protect animals. Yes, we're to steward animals and the rest of creation. But human beings are in a category that the rest of humanity is not in. We are a special creation made in the image of God. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. But again, sadly, there are so many in 2015 that will not even blink an eye at the death of a human being, but you kill an animal and they will raid the Capitol, won't they? It's crazy. It just shows the insanity, the moral insanity that we now live in. We've gotten so far away from biblical thinking, but I'm afraid it's only going to get worse. But in the church, us, those who are informed by the Word of God, may we recognize that the Bible teaches us to protect and value human life at all stages. And I want to share with you this morning Three reasons why, okay? Three reasons why. First, we're to protect and value human life at all stages because every human being bears the image of God. Every single one of you, as I look out across this room, every single one of you is made in the image of God. Theologically, you might read some things about this and they might use the Latin phrase imago Dei, okay? Everything just sounds cooler in Latin, right? I mean, so when you hear that, that's what that's talking about. The imago Dei is the image of God. Go with me back just a couple more chapters in Genesis. We were in Genesis 4 a moment ago. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. You got to get to the beginning of this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Here we have, at the moment of creation, recorded. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. The Bible says this. Then God said, let us, that's God talking in the Godhead here, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When you read the account in Genesis, he didn't say that the birds were made in the image of God. He didn't say that the lions or the tigers or the bears were made in the image of God. The fish were not made in the image of God, nor were the monkeys made in the image of God. He made human beings, mankind, in the image of God. And it says that no other creature or no other part of creation is made in the image of God. Now let me be clear, you and I are not God. We're not part of God in that way, and we are not a God, but we are made in the image of God. God created us in such a way that we're like him and that we represent him. So I want to help you understand this morning, what does that mean? That you are made in the image of God. When I think about being made in the image of God, I think about it in three categories. One is the category of what you are. Two is the category of what you do. And three, the image of God, is how you relate. So let's think about those for just a moment. Those three things, when we think about the image of God. First, it has to do with what we are. The image of God is found in the fact that we are made up of a body and a soul. Or a body and a spirit. Right, there's a part of you that can be touched, but there's also a part of you that is invisible. Your spirit, your soul, you can't touch that with things. You can touch it with words, can't you? The Holy Spirit can touch it, but you can't touch it with hands. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. And so in likeness, there's part of us that is spirit. But not only is our spirit made in the image of God, our body is also in the likeness of God. Now again, don't misunderstand me here. God is spirit and he doesn't have a body, right? He does not have a body. He is spirit. Theologically speaking, God is incorporeal. Incorporeal, okay? That's the word for that. But again here, think about this. Our body is used to do things that God does without a body. Our body does things. We have to have a body to do things that God can do without a body. For instance, he sees, but he doesn't have physical eyes. He hears, but doesn't have ears. He touches, but doesn't have hands. He speaks, but does not have a mouth. Do you see what I'm talking about here? Our body itself is made in the image of God in that it is useful for us to do the things that God does. Therefore, the image of God is in what we are, body and soul. The image of God is also found in what we do. Now look here at verse 26. Verse 26 says, look at it again, verse 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What's that saying here? That's saying that the image of God entails that we have been given authority, capacity to rule over God's creation. Right? We're to be the stewards of the earth. We're his representatives on earth. And in order to do this, he's endowed us with a lot of things, right? He's given us the ability to think, the ability to reason, the ability to have wisdom, the ability to love others, the ability to have knowledge. And we could go on and on with that list. So as we go about overseeing creation, we are living out the image of God. And so it's found in what we do and what we are. But finally, the image of God is found in how we relate. And it's found in how we relate. Look at verse 27 of Genesis 1. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice that the Bible says that God made man as male and female in his own image. Isn't that interesting? The very fact that you are a man or a woman bears witness to the image of God in your life. And when man and woman come together in marriage, it even better points out the fact that God is a relational God. Notice here that he says us, let us make man in our own image. Us and our, they're plural pronouns. They're pointing to the plurality in the Godhead, right? In Scripture, we know that God exists as three persons in one being. That's what we call the doctrine of Trinity. Therefore, God in his very essence, he's a relational being. Father, Son, Holy Spirit existing together. And he has created us to be relational creatures. To have one another, and especially in marriage, to come together. The fact that we have complementary bodies that it takes to procreate. And again, we are inherently relational. We desire to have relationships with other people. That is part of the image of God. When you interact, when you're out there in the connecting over coffee, or when you're out there in your Bible fellowship class and you're interacting with people, you are bearing, manifesting the image of God. That's amazing. That is amazing. So human beings are made in the image of God, and we bear the image of God. And it happens from the moment of conception. From the moment of conception. You don't grow into bearing the image. You don't grow on. It doesn't grow on you. It's not something you become. You are made in the image of God. From the moment you were conceived, you bear the image of God. In the womb, you are in the image of God. And even when we become very aged, the image of God is not something that wears out kind of like your body wears out. Praise God, it doesn't, right? Right? You continue as long as you live, as long as you breathe, you bear the image of God on the earth. It's not something that you lose. Yes, sin has sort of wrecked it a little bit. It's messed it up a little bit. We don't bear it as perfectly as Adam and Eve did. But nevertheless, we all bear the image of God from the moment of conception till the moment of death. We bear the image of God until the day we die. And that's one of the very reasons we should protect life. From the very beginning to the very end. That's one of the reasons why we should not murder. You see, God makes it very clear that when we attack another human being to murder them, it is an attack on God himself. Go with me to Genesis chapter 9. I know we're in Genesis a lot today. This is where a lot of this is found. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. This is God's conversation with Noah post-flood in Genesis. And we could read all of 9, chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. But let's just skip down to verse 5. Genesis 9, verse 5. It says this, God speaking to Noah here. And for your lifeblood, I will require reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. Again, notice verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God takes murder so seriously that if you and I murder someone, we should be killed in return. I'm not going to get on my soapbox here, okay? But let me just say this. Capital punishment is biblical. It is biblical. Not going to go again, I won't go any further there. Death penalty is biblical. We're to value people. Again, murdering somebody, it's so serious because that person is made in the image of God. And they're valuable simply because of that. They don't need anything else. They don't need to be able to do anything or have a certain mental capacity. The very fact that they are made in the image of God means that we should protect them. It means that we should value them. Some of the greatest atrocities humanity has ever witnessed happened in the last century under the Nazi regime. And the Nazis began to develop doctrines to help them do what they wanted their wicked hearts to do. And so one of the ways they did that is that they took a phrase and they began to apply it to a certain category of people. Here's what they labeled them. This is in German. And my German sounds like Spanish for some reason when I try to pronounce this. So I need more spit. I think that's what it is, okay? Lebensunwertesleben. Lebensunwertesleben. When I translate that into English, here's what that phrase says. Life unworthy of life. That was a category of people. Now just imagine for a moment if the U.S. government put a label on your name, on your file, in their NSA chamber, wherever that is, and said, Ben Simpson is life unworthy of life, except substitute your name. How does that make you feel? Oh my goodness, what do you mean? Who did they put in that category? They put in that category the mentally handicapped. They put in there the physically handicapped. They put in that category Jews. They put in that category the chronically ill, the aged. Whoever they thought would be a pull on their society, they wanted to kill and get them out of the way because they were life unworthy of life. They didn't see them as even worthy of breathing the air on the earth. And it laid the foundation for unbelievable atrocities and the murder of humanity. I declare to you this morning, church, there are no Lebensunwertesleben. There is no one who is unworthy of life. Every single person is worthy of life. They're made in the image of God, and they should be protected, and they should be valued. Secondly, though, this morning, we're to protect and value human life at all stages because the decision to begin and end life belongs to God. The decision to begin and end life belongs to God. Now, let me preface this by saying that we can develop from the Bible a doctrine of just war. And we can gather from the Bible a doctrine of self-defense. And so when the Bible says do not murder, it's not talking about warfare. It's not talking about self-defense, right? If someone tries to kill me, I have every biblical ground to kill them before they kill me because life is precious and valuable and should be protected, especially mine, right? You have every right, if someone tries to murder you, to kill them before they can, okay? Same thing in war. Augustine and some of the other great church fathers and all out throughout the years, the theologians have talked about what is a just war, and they have a whole category of what is a just war. I won't go into that, but you can look that up and research that if that tickles your fancy. But let me just say this. When it's talking about do not murder, it's talking about an individual taking up on himself or herself the role of executioner. It's not our place. It's up to God and to those that God has given the authority. And one of those is the government, right? You read in Romans 13 that God has given the sword to the government to keep down evil. But that power doesn't belong to individuals, okay? So the decision to begin and end life belongs to God. That includes homicide. That includes suicide. That includes abortion. That includes euthanasia, or putting the terminally ill to death, right? Throughout the Bible, we see that it is God who opens the womb, and it is God who allows for conception. It is God who then takes that whatever that biological term is, that term is zygote or whatever that is, and then begins to form it and make it until we get a little Joshua Whitaker like we saw this morning. God does that. Psalm 139 verse 13 says, for you, talking to God, for you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. God gives life. He creates life. He sustains life. And since it's God's gift in the beginning, it is God's gift until the end. It is God who is to determine when it is given and when it should be taken. You know, here in America, we talk a lot about choice, don't we? Especially when it comes around to the categories of life. But when it comes to God and his teachings, God does not rule a democracy, does he? He doesn't rule a democracy. He is king. He is Lord. He is a theocrat. He is the one who rules and reigns, as we sing about all morning long. And when God talks about this, we clearly see that abortion is outside the bounds of God's plan. It's outside of God's plan. In America alone, think about this. Of all unintended pregnancies, 4 in 10 are aborted. 4 out of 10 unwanted pregnancies, unplanned pregnancies, are aborted. Approximately in 2015, 1.21 million abortions will happen in America this year. 1.2. Since Roe v. Wade was legalized in 1933, making abortion legal, basically on demand, nearly 56 million babies have been aborted. 56 million. You want to talk about a genocide? Don't look to the continent of Africa. Don't look to the continent of Europe. Look at North America and in our abortion clinics, in our hospitals. We use the word abort to soothe our consciences. But let's call it what it actually is. It's murder. And if you're here this morning and you, in the past, chose to have an abortion, you chose to end the life of the baby in your womb, I want you to know that my heart breaks for you, that we love you, and this is a place for you. But I also want you to understand, upon the authority of God's word, what you did, so that you can find healing, that you can find forgiveness, that you can find reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Because you'll never have that as long as you soothe your conscience with other words for what it actually is. What about suicide? That's murder too, okay? It's just self-murder. We all watched, we all read the story about the 29-year-old Brittany Maynard last year. The lady in Oregon who had chronic disease, and it was going to be an awful time with cancer, and it was going to be a really painful death. And so what did she do? She went and saw a doctor, got a prescription for a lethal dose of some sort of narcotic to kill herself. And when the time was right, when she was ready, she took it. And it was heartbreaking. It was heart-wrenching. Johnny Erickson Tada. How many of y'all know her, Johnny Erickson Tada? Just an awesome Christian lady. She's a Christian speaker and a writer who struggles every day with severe, severe pain, chronic pain. And on top of that, she's a quadriplegic. She can't use her arms. She can't use her legs. She was in a diving accident when she was a teenage girl. And so she's been a quadriplegic her entire life. But she heard about Brittany's story, and she tried to engage Brittany in conversation. And so she wrote an open letter. And I just want to read to you just part of that open letter. Listen to this. Here's what she said. Johnny said, if I could spend just a few moments with Brittany before she swallows that prescription she's already filled, I would tell her how I have felt the love of Jesus strengthen and comfort me through my own cancer, chronic pain, and quadriplegia. I would tell her that the saddest thing of all would be for her to wake up on the other side of her tombstone only to face a grim, joyless existence, not only without life, but without God. Friends, listen, this is the next battleground for us. Abortion will remain a battleground for us. But assisted suicide, physician-assisted suicide, is going to be the next battleground for us. And we who protect and value life have to stand against that, because it is God's decision to begin and end life that belongs to God. So we should protect it and we should value it at all stages. And then finally this morning, I want you to understand this. When it comes to protecting and valuing human life at all stages, I want to make sure that you and I understand this, that God is concerned with both your hands and your heart when it comes to the topic of murder. Hopefully every one of us in here would be able to stand and testify that I have murdered no one physically. Again, maybe you have. Again, you're welcome here. All right, if you've done your time and all those things, we're glad that you're here and we're glad that you're seeking restoration from that. But listen to me. Every single one of us, I bet here, though, cannot escape what the Bible has to say about this. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Again, God is concerned with both your hands and your heart when it comes to murder. Listen to what this says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. John chapter 3, verse 15. It says this: everyone who hates his brother is a what? Let me say it again. Everyone who hates his brother is a... Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Guys, do you see how radical sin is? It's not just what we do, it's even what we think, right? We think that we can live outwardly, but I'm just going to confess to you, there have been times in my life where I've hated people. There have been times in my life where in my mind I've thought about doing things to them physically that may be short of killing them, but could have led to their death, no doubt. Right? In my mind, I mean, I've done all sorts of things, and I would imagine that there are those of you here who have done the same thing. What I want you to understand here is that God wants to cleanse you and me from every spot, every stain, not just what we've done with our hands, but what we've done with our hearts. God is radical. Sin is radical. And he wants to do a radical transformation of your life. That means that every single one of us, when it comes on this commandment, I'm going to guess we are guilty as charged. We have murdered in our mind through hatred. And it very well might be, again, as I said, that someone here has murdered someone with their hands. Let me say this. Jesus Christ is your only remedy. Was it Hamlet? I'm trying to think. Was it Hamlet where they kept trying to wash the blood off his hands and he couldn't get it clean? This is one of those Shakespeare's plays. He kept seeing blood on his hands and he couldn't get it off. And although he washed it and washed it and washed it, he couldn't get it off. Why? Because it was on his conscience and his mind and it wasn't on his hands. And it's the same way with you. You can never cleanse yourself from this apart from Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning, I point you to Jesus. I point you to Jesus who made a way for murderers of both hand and of heart to be saved, to be redeemed, to be cleansed, and to be forgiven. Today is the day that God has set aside. If you're here and you're not in Christ, today is the day to be set free. What are you waiting for? You are going to be convicted. You are going to be condemned. But Christ has come that you might have forgiveness and have freedom and have life everlasting. So I beg you today, come to Christ. Come to Christ today in faith, in repentance, in love for Jesus. And when it comes to the realm of physical life, here's my prayer for us in conclusion. May you be a champion. I guess I should add this in the name of Jesus, right? May you be a champion in the name of Jesus for human life at every level of development. Would you pray with me? Father, in the strong name of Jesus, we stand before you this morning and confess our guiltiness, God. Most likely, Father, our hands are not blood-soaked, Father, but our mind certainly is. Father, Cain murdered Abel in his heart long before he ever murdered him with his hands. And so, Father, this morning we come to you and we say thank you for showing us through the Ten Commandments, God, that we need Jesus Christ. If there's one or two or ever how many here this morning that need Christ, they're ready to give their life to Jesus, to surrender to him in faith, love, and repentance. Father, I pray they would come forward at this time of invitation. And Lord, may you break the heart of this people for those who we call the unborn. Those that we call the developmentally disabled. Those that we call the physically disabled. Those that are the aged. Those who are the chronic, live with chronic pain and chronic illness, Lord. Terminal illness. Father, help us to be champions of life in the name of Jesus. May every one of us, Father, find Jesus and have life to the fullest. And protect that same thing for every person we come into contact with, Father. Move in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.